their social level or even their religious level below them, subservient to them. But the reality is that Jesus brought a new message. He brought a message of hope and change. It was not based on the old sacrificial system. It was not based on that tendency that people would have to fall back and to feel so guilty that they wouldn't know what to do. Rather, he brought new life. He brought grace. He brought strength. And we thank him for that. And as we've been looking at these stories about how they've been batting each other around, Jesus and the religious leaders, we get to chapter 8. And I believe that the rhetoric in chapter 8 begins to heighten a little bit. And in the rhetoric that we see when Jesus and the religious leaders coming together at each other, actually not coming together, but growing further apart, but really going at each other, we see some really unique things in terms of the angles of the arguments. Arguments tend to turn on little facts or little perceptions that may be held by one side or the other. And the way things worked in this particular story we find in chapter 8, we see a number of differing perspectives, a number of differing attitudes, if you will. And so what we're going to do in this series, we're going to go from chapter 8. And the unique thing about chapter 8 is that so much of what was discussed tracked back into the Old Testament. And I don't know about you, but what I really enjoy about Bible study, and I really don't do it nearly as much as I should, is looking for the linkages between certain passages and certain books of the Bible to get a true picture of the entire story. And so that's what we're going to do in this particular series. We're going to start with John 8. We're going to look at the Christmas story a little bit. But then again, we're going to go back in time and look at a little bit about where the Christmas story actually began, which was long before Luke chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 1. So, let's go look at the linkages. But first, we'd like to introduce you to the theme song for this new message series called Rebel. Whoa! We'll be right back. The greatest Steppenwolf cover band of all time, Mr. David Dunn on the drums, Sonny Cobb on bass, Ken Roberts on guitar, Jacob Wren on guitar, and your lead singer, John Kay, has nothing on him, Stephen Potts. That's my favorite Christmas carol. I'm glad y'all kind of kicked the season off with it. That's good. Yeah, that's great. You know, Jesus was a rebel, and why was he a rebel? Well, here's why, because he went against the establishment. And so in order for you to kind of believe what Jesus said and to move with his teachings of the day, you too would have been considered an anti-establishment rebel. And by the way, just so you'll know, that particular crime would have been punishable by death. By death. Ultimately, they would get around to it, wouldn't they? So as we look at that death and as we look forward to that, we look back at the birth of Jesus. And what I want you to do is take a look with me in John chapter 8, if you got your Bibles, and show on your outline in the what's up there, if you got that. And in John chapter 8, beginning at verse 12, read with me here on this. When Jesus spoke again to the people, now Jesus is again, he's talking to the masses around that are trying to get some nourishment, some understanding about who he is. He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." So they bring legal arguments in here. They try to bring in legal arguments. They look at the court proceedings, and they try to go against Jesus on technicalities. Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is not valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you have no idea where I came from or where I am going. You judge by human standards, but I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." So, what is this Jesus thing? What's he trying to do? Well, you know, the ironic thing is that in the prophecies of Jesus' coming, there were some foreshadowings, some foretellings of the legal aspects of his rule and reign. And we're going to go back to that today as we look at what it means to serve a God of second chances. The man that we're going to go back and look at is one who you probably may not consider a major part of the Christmas story, but he is. He lived back in the times when the book of Genesis was written. His name is Judah. But before that, I want us to look ahead prophetically at what we have to look forward to. Now, those of you in my Revelation class on Tuesday nights, this is a verse, a passage that we looked over not too long ago. One of the 24 elders in Revelation 5:5 said to me, "Stop weeping." Now, why was John, who was the writer of Revelation, as well as the Gospel of John, weeping? Because there was a scroll. He saw in heaven a scroll that had been unveiled. And there was no one worthy to open the scroll. Why? Because the scroll contained the holy words of God Himself. And so the whole thing about crying, "Stop weeping," he said, "look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne, has conquered. He is worthy to open the scroll and break its seven seals." Now, the book of Revelation goes on from there, and it just gives a beautiful picture of the future, what we can look forward to. But I want us to focus on the fact that Jesus is seen as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In other words, Judah was the son of Jacob, out of whom Jesus would ascend or descend. And so, what does that mean? What's the significance of that? Well, I think to really understand that, we need to go back and take a brief look at Judah's life. Judah's life was not one without controversy. It was one, as a matter of fact, that had a lot of controversy. We find perhaps the most graphic story and the most complete story of his recording a not-so-positive incident in Genesis chapter 38. There, if you want to go, and I'm just going to give you the story real quick, he committed some indiscretions. The Bible says that he left home, and he wound up moving from that place of safety, and he found a Canaanite wife. Now, that was not a real good thing for a faithful Jewish man to find a Canaanite wife. God had already warned them, look, they're going to lead you astray, and so that's exactly what happened. They had three children, actually. The first was named E-R, the second one Onan, O-N-A-N, and the third Shelah, okay, not to be confused with Shelah, the female name. And so takes a wife whose name is Tamar. Well, turns out to be a very wicked man, and so God kills him. God takes his life as a part of judgment of him. Well, in the Jewish customs, in the history, then Tamar should have gone to be the wife of Onan, the second son. But Onan was also very wicked, and he was unwilling to father a child with Tamar. Now, keep in mind that the whole idea of the legacy, the inheritance, the heirs, etc., was much bigger. It was a much bigger deal in those days than even today. And what had happened was, the Bible tells us that he was so wicked that he would actually spill his semen on the ground before allowing it to have a part in having a conception with her. And so God chooses to kill him as well. So the custom also says, well, Shelah is the next one. Shelah should be the next husband of Tamar. Well, by this time, Judah, frustrated that both of his sons had died, and recognizing that Tamar was the common denominator in both sons' deaths, blamed her. And so he sends her back to her homeland to stay there. And he says, when Shelah gets a little older and he's more of age, I'll send for you and you will marry him. Well, guess what? Time passed. She never heard from Judah. Well, at this point, he had no desire to hear from Tamar, or he had no desire to contact Tamar. Then Judah's wife dies. And so after time goes and he's trying to figure out life, he goes into the town of Adullam. And she knew that he was coming somehow. Judah was a fairly prominent fella. And so Tamar dresses up as a prostitute, puts a veil over her face, sits down by a prominent place, And when Judah comes along, bottom line, they work a deal. And she says, what will you give me? And he says, I will give you some of my livestock. And she says, well, what is it that you will give me today in order to secure your promise? And so he gives her some of the more valuable pieces that he has on him, including an identification seal. Well, after their encounter, she found out she was pregnant. And so then word got back to Judah that Tamar had become pregnant. Now, forget the fact that Shelah was in line for Tamar's affections and building a family, right? Because Judah never had an intention allowing that to happen. But when he found out about Tamar being pregnant, he automatically assumed, oh my goodness, she has sinned. She must be killed. She must be executed. And so what happens next is kind of interesting. When Judah comes to town accusing her, she says, here is the identification seal of the man who is the father of my child. And the rest of the story came out. Well, Judah, in spite of this, was a man who understood the grace of God's multiple chances. He had said, we need to burn Tamar at the stake. And then he realized that he was indeed the father. So, how would Judah respond? As they were taking her out to kill her, she sent this message to her father-in-law, the man who owns this identification seal and walking stick is the father of my child. Do you recognize them? And then we see in verse 26, Judah, realizing what he had done, admitted that they were his, and he said, she is more in the right than I am, because I didn't keep my promise to let her marry my son Shelah. But Judah never slept with Tamar again. I want us to look at a second chance God and what that means to us. Have any of you ever benefited from second chances from God? Third, maybe, beyond, right? It's kind of how it works. The Bible says at some point a hardening of the heart occurs. But until that point approaches, God says, I will give you second chances. So what can we learn about this whole idea of a second chance God and how we respond to a second chance God? I want us to look for a moment at the response of Judah in verse 26 of Genesis 38. And I want us to ask the question, what does a second chance heart look like? First of all, a second chance heart takes responsibility for its sin. A second chance heart takes responsibility for its sin. Now that means three things that we see in this verse. Three things that we can be aware of. When sin has occurred, if we want to really experience a second chance God and do it in a way out of humility, out of a heart of confession, this is what we need to keep in mind. First of all, the second chance heart, in taking responsibility for the sin, admits the circumstances of the sin. That second chance heart admits the circumstances of the sin. We acknowledge it. You see, I believe that so often we are so busy and we are moving so forward in our lives in so many different ways that sin occurs oftentimes and we don't even catch it. We don't even realize it. If you're like me, you probably had numerous times in your life when you realized later on the impact of something that you didn't even think about when it occurred. And you realized at that point, oh man, I really blew that. A second chance heart admits the circumstances of the sin. Judah admitted that the signatory items, right, were his. They're mine. The second thing that we see with a second chance heart is that it acknowledges the gravity of the sin. It acknowledges the gravity of the sin. What is the gravity all about? The force that kind of keeps you, right, down, locked to the earth, right? Well, gravity has to do with the depth of something. The second chance heart always understands the gravity of the sin. You see, the sins that you and I commit, it's one thing if we could say, you know what, that's a sin that I committed or that I was a part of, and you know what, the consequences are all mine. It doesn't affect anybody else. But in the last 50 years, I've learned pretty much that all sin affects people beyond us in some form or fashion. The gravity of the sin has to be embraced by the second chance heart. The third thing, and by the way, he said in that verse, in verse 26, she is more in the right than I am. Yes, she entrapped me. Here's what many of us would do had that happened to us. We would have claimed that because of the entrapment that took place, we would have claimed that they were the ones wrong and we were the ones that were okay. That's called rationalization, right? You ever done that before? Right? Yeah. Sometimes we measure sin in our lives by trying to determine who's more wrong. And as long as we feel we're a little less wrong than other people involved in the situation, we have a way of saying, okay, we can feel good about that. That makes sense. Third thing that the second chance heart grasps, it acknowledges the specificity of the sin. The specificity. You see, here's the thing about sin. Sin is usually the result directly of an earlier sin. Does that make sense? Sins usually do not occur in a vacuum. They are usually connected. They're usually interrelated. One sin leads to another. For example, I want to project an image of myself that is untrue. I might lie about myself, right? Well, you know what? That lie is going to invariably cause me to have to lie again, right? Because I've got to perpetuate the fraud. And so the whole deal here around the specificity of the sin, it's important for us to get back to the root. And we see Judah doing that. He says, I didn't keep my promise to let her marry my son, Shelah. Here's the second thing about a second chance heart. It changes behavior to avoid repeating the sin. You see, that's why when people tell me things like, you know what, I've had to confess this sin to God, 314,792 times. I'm really wondering if that truly is a second chance heart. Why do you have to do that? Because confession is designed not only to say, okay, let's wipe that out and let's move on. And you know what? If I commit that sin again, I'll just go back and ask for forgiveness again. No. Confession is designed to change behavior. Repetitive sins, as we've said earlier, I said this a few weeks ago, that if you're struggling with something in your life that represents a sinful behavior, you probably can remember a time in the past or times when you've also struggled with that behavior. Pattern behavior. We've got to ask God to help us stop the cycle of the pattern behavior. So, the second chance heart acknowledges those things. Now, what is the evidence of a second chance heart? Real quickly, let's fast forward the clock and let's go over to Genesis chapter 44. If you remember the story, Joseph had been sold into slavery. He had ascended into a high place in the Egyptian government. The brothers, during a time of famine, his brothers came from their father, Jacob, to Egypt to try to find food. And so they have an audience with this high-ranking official who, by the way, they don't recognize as their brother. Enough time had passed where they don't know who Jacob or who Joseph is. And so what happens is they go before him, and Joseph, in his emotions, is trying to keep a straight face. He's trying to make this situation one that he personally can get through. And he has this little brother named Benjamin, who was very, very, very special to him. And so he says, I want to see your father. I want you to go get your father and bring him to me. Now, Joseph actually wanted to see who? His own father. And so he says, the little boy, Benjamin, will you leave him? I want you to leave him with me. I want you to leave him with me. And so Judah, who, by the way, is fourth in the rank, in the birth order in Jacob's family, steps up and shows himself to be a leader. And he demonstrates what I call a sense of abandon. A sense of abandon. Now, what is a sense of abandon? A sense of abandon is being willing to go out on a limb and take a risk and to allow the gravity of the risk to take a back seat to the potential benefit of the situation. So the first evidence of a second chance heart is a sense of abandon. In verse 18 of Genesis 44, Judah stepped forward and said, "My Lord, let me say just this one word to you. Be patient with me for a moment, for I know you could have me killed in an instant, as though you were Pharaoh himself." Here's the point. Him living this life of abandon is demonstrated by the fact he's willing to give his life for his own brothers. Why? Because he knew, yeah, guess what? Jacob had favorites in his family. And Benjamin was the favorite son. He was the youngest. He was the one that was the favorite. So the second evidence of a second chance heart we see in Judah's life is a commitment to absolute integrity. It's a commitment to integrity. Now, what does this mean? He was obviously weighed down himself by the earlier burden of having sold his brother, Joseph, into slavery. And so the last thing he knew that his father could stand would be to lose another son. And so he knew that there's no way that Benjamin could be lost. And so he goes to say in verse 32, "My Lord, I made a pledge to my father that I would take care of the boy. I told him, if I don't bring him back to you, I will bear the blame forever." He took responsibility. He lived a life of integrity. He remembered what he promised. Now, he could have made up any story he would have wanted to, right? He could have gone back and said, "Well, you know, I don't really have, any idea where he is, or this king just forcibly took him away and would not allow us to spend time with him," or whatever the case might be. But he lived a life of integrity. He had a commitment to the promises that he made. Here's the third evidence of a second chance heart that we see in Judah. He demonstrates a willingness to sacrifice. A willingness to sacrifice. A sense of abandon. Do you live your life with a sense of abandon? Are you a risk taker? Are you willing to jump out there and do something for the cause of building the kingdom and furthering God's plan for your life? Are you willing to take the risk to do that? Not too many people are. Are you willing to have a commitment to integrity? Are you willing to be the kind of person who says what they mean, who does what they say, who fulfills promises? Are you dependable? Are you authentic? And the third thing, are you willing to sacrifice? Are you willing to sacrifice? Judah's love and commitment to his father is so great that he is willing to give his own life so his father would be with his favorite son, Benjamin. What a stark contrast to the behavior that they demonstrated when Joseph, their brother, was sold into slavery. Verse 33 says, "Please, my Lord, let me stay here as a slave instead of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers." These three evidences of a second chance heart are clear in this story, and they're clear in the life of Judah. So, we've seen what a second chance heart is, the evidence of a second chance heart. What are the rewards of a second chance heart? Well, here's the first thing. Forgiveness and favor with God. Now, fast forward a little bit further. Genesis chapter 49. Jacob is blessing, he's pronouncing the blessings upon his children before he dies. This is similar to giving the inheritance. It's basically the pronouncement of something that it was believed would help determine their fate in the world. And in Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 and 10, Jacob says to Judah, "Judah, your brothers will praise you." Why? Because you had a second chance heart. You are a man of integrity. You are a man who is willing to sacrifice. You, Judah, have a sense of abandon. You, Judah, are the real leader among your brothers. And so because of that, your brothers will praise you. Not only, by the way, your brothers, but also their descendants. And their descendants would all constitute what? The nation of Israel. The name that Jacob's name had been changed to, Israel. Your brothers will praise you. You will defeat your enemies. All your relatives will bow before you. The scepter. Now, what is the scepter? The scepter is the staff that demonstrates the legal authority of a family, of a nation, of a community. The scepter was one of the most powerful pieces that represented the influence that the one who held the scepter would be called upon to give the people that they led. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from his descendants, until the coming of the one to whom it belongs. Who is the coming of the one to whom it belongs? Jesus himself. Jesus himself. This is basically the prophecy that says, you know, that, and this is beyond the scope of this message today, but back in Genesis 3, again in Genesis 12, and even beyond, God had given words to men like, or men and women, Adam and Eve, for example, Abraham, etc., to Jacob, etc. He had given him word that the Messiah will come through your lineage. You will be a great, 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 great grandfather of the Messiah. Your descendant will be the Messiah. So what happens? Jesus refers to the fact that as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is not only the Messiah, he is also seen as the great, fair, loving, caring, just judge. That was in the prophecy. It was planned that way. Here's the second thing that happens. The second reward of a second chance heart. A lasting legacy of positive influence. A lasting legacy of positive influence. You know what? That's really what life is all about. Will I have a lasting legacy of positive influence? Will you have a lasting legacy of positive influence in your life? In Nehemiah chapter 11, Nehemiah has gone back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. What has happened over time, and we're looking at probably somewhere around 440 B.C., about 400 years before the birth of Christ, he goes back to rebuild the city. And there, we see that some of the people from Judah and Benjamin resettled in Jerusalem. Verse 6, there were also 460 descendants of Perez who lived in Jerusalem, all outstanding men. Who do you think Perez was? Who was Perez? He was one of the two sons, one of the twin sons that Tamar gave birth to as a result of that encounter with Judah. So in spite of the sin that Judah perpetrated, in spite of the way that he went about with Tamar to satisfy his lust and the indiscretions that he committed, the children that came out of that union, God chose to bless. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah. Zerah was the other son that came out of that. But God decided that Perez would be the one who would receive the blessing. And the Messiah, one of the great, 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 great grandfathers of the Messiah, was one who had been the product of an illegitimate one-night stand, which turned out to be a legitimate one-night stand. In that, God chose to bless it. Out of sin, out of lust, out of a desire to do what I wanted to do first, the second chance God brought beauty to the situation. And He allows this young man to be a part of the lineage of the coming of the Messiah. Let's pray. Father, God, thanks today for Your sense of love for us, for the desire that You have, Lord, to really help us to learn how to be like You, to live like You, and to love like You. God, I pray right now that You will make Yourself clearly known this Christmas season in our own lives as a second chance God. And I pray right now, Father, should we have things going on in our lives that we need to shed? Should we have things that for us may be something like what happened with Judah in his life? God, should we have those things, may we turn them over to You as a second chance God, and may we react with remorse. May we admit the sin, the specificity of it. May we understand and grasp the gravity of it. May we understand our responsibility for it. And God, change us. Most of all, use the confession to change us. May we live lives that are wholly sold out to You. Thank You for the way that You live and the way that You love and the way that You died. And God, for the way that we can just simply sing to You about all the things that You have done for us. And God, may we be messengers of the second chance to people who need to know that message in a world of so many people who need that second chance. May we this Christmas season see You as that second chance God. And may we, Father, as the most significant gifts that we give, may those gifts encompass we ourselves. May we be ourselves the gifts to You. Gifts of ourselves. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Hey, we got a few minutes. Thanks for being here today. I want to talk to you about something real quick, okay? First of all, I'm going to sit down because I've been struggling with something, and I ain't feeling too good today. Look, we have had in our church family an unprecedented period of where actual church members, parents, brothers, sisters, etc., of folks have died. We're a relatively young congregation, so to speak, and at least we were when we started in those first few years, right? We're all getting a little older, right? We see a lot of young people coming in, but many of us who have been around, we're getting older, and we're seeing the mortality of life. And here's something I want to encourage you around. One of our elders and his wife was talking to me this morning. It's really their idea, and I think it's a great idea for us to keep in mind and understand. And I know that you don't know everybody who has been affected. This thing kind of started back in September with Bill Boyd and Renee. We've seen Ron Goebel. We've seen Dina and Joey Janicki, who were part of this service, typically the mother. Just so many others that Peggy Parks, who was so important in our work around Operation Christmas Child. And you know what? I sympathize with you because a lot of times in the face of death, we don't know what to say, do we? We don't know what to say. And you know what? Because of that, we wind up saying what? Nothing. We avoid. Simply because we feel inadequate with regard to what to say. Can I encourage you to take a risk? Because those folks who have lost loved ones need a great deal to hear from you. They need your touch. They need your comfort. They need you to tell them how much their spouse or their father or maybe how your father had to mean so much to you. They, you know what, believe me, they want to talk about the individual. They do. And so can I ask you to really go out on a limb, take a risk, and do something that may not really be natural to you? We'll help you. See myself, see Stephen, see any of the elders that you know of, and you know, we will be happy to help you understand what you need to say. Is that kind of clear? Is that okay? Look, I'm with you. That's difficult. You know, I am tired of preaching funerals. I'm telling you. I am. And knowing what to say, Barry Kelly, just this past week, one of our elders lost his dad, for example. But, you know, I just want to encourage you to take a risk and to go out there and do your best to speak to folks, okay? While we got a little bit of time, we don't really, but we're going to take it. I have something to read to you that I think we're going to be sharing this also in the second service, and also in our age-graded areas. This will be shared today. I received this letter from Rick Martin, our children's pastor, dated the 1st of December. Dear Bud, it is with the heaviest of hearts that I share with you this letter. As some of you know, Joan and I have struggled for many years to keep our marriage together. I cannot tell you how much I appreciate the love and support we've received from you, the church staff, and elders. Despite extensive counseling, marriage enrichment classes, late-night conversations lasting well into the night, and countless hours upon hours of earnest, heartfelt prayer, our marriage of 23 years is coming to an end. Joan will tell you that she is responsible for the failure of our marriage. She will tell you that it was her heart that ultimately hardened, thus ending any hope of our future together. However, I believe that both husband and wife share with the success of a marriage, and by default, they must also share in the burden of responsibility when a marriage fails. It is with that in mind that I write to you my letter of resignation as the pastor of children's and middle school, as the position of children's and middle school pastor at Integrity Church, effective January 31st, 2011. Perhaps the hardest thing I will ever do is say goodbye to the people of Integrity. I can tell you that the love that I have for the people of this church is far beyond anything I've ever known. I believe with all my heart that the relationships of my future will all be compared to ones that I have formed here. My plans are to return to my home state of Texas. Those that know me best will confirm that my heart has always found comfort there. I would greatly appreciate your prayers for my family. Respectfully, Rick L. Martin. So, here's me to you, okay? As you most likely know, Rick Martin's contribution in the body of Christ through his ministry and into the Integrity family has been very significant. He has exhibited energy and a passion that hasn't waned over the past 12 years at Integrity. Rick has been the driving force behind a children's ministry that is widely recognized as being one of absolute excellence. The reasons for Rick's resignation, as he stated in his letter, are indeed personal. Rick is a Christ follower and has been an effective minister of the gospel. The situation facing Rick and Joan is certainly sobering. It reminds us of the delicate nature of relationships and the fact that all of us are susceptible to marital problems that may need loving and godly third-party assistance. This is the heart of our church. We are the church where people of all kinds can come and have their needs addressed. That is how Jesus himself carried out his ministry. Remember, church is messy, and we love and accept people just the way they are. Integrity will always be a place for people to come just as they are to find hope, love, and peace in their life and in their relationships. Rick, the staff, elders, and I realize that because of the visibility of Rick and his position with Integrity and the broad impact of his ministry while on our staff, we owe it to you to be honest with you concerning this situation. After all, the leaders of the church are called to a high standard of obedience to scriptural principles. Understanding this, Rick was quite insistent that this situation be shared with you, the family of Integrity Church. While in no way do we condone divorce, we affirm and love God's plan for marriage. We believe God loves healthy marriage. We believe that marriage is the foundational building block that God has instituted for all of His creation. We also believe that God grieves when divorce occurs, and at the same time, He offers His grace in plentiful supply. Now, what is our part as Rick and Joan's spiritual family? In short, we offer that same grace that God offers us. First, we pray for them. I ask you to do that on a regular basis. We respect their privacy. This includes a refusal to gossip about the situation. Gossip occurs when we talk about others' issues when we are not a part of the problem or the solution. This also includes a refusal to speculate about the situation. Should you have any questions, they should be addressed directly to Rick and Joan. They welcome that. We encourage and support them through kind thoughts, words, and actions. Again, I want to remind us of the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Always keep yourselves united in the Holy Spirit and bind yourselves together with peace. We are all one body, we have the same Spirit, and we have all been called to the same glorious future. There is only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and there is only one God and Father who is over us all and in us all and living through us all. So, where do we go from here? Looking ahead, I, for one, am very excited about the opportunities that lie ahead for Integrity. As far as the responsibilities that Rick has had, they will be covered in the following ways. Now keep in mind as I share this with you three things that are very dear to my heart. Number one, the children's ministry team that Rick leads is as talented as any church ministry team I've ever been associated with. And that's been quite a while. The children's ministry team at Integrity is ready for a new challenge and is certainly capable of working collaboratively to set the direction for the church's ministry to children. This is a tribute to their own personal excellence as well as Rick's challenging them over the years. Finally, I believe that good leaders can lead in any number of different areas of discipline. In other words, good leaders can lead in different areas. So the following represents a description of the organizational transitions that we have planned. First, by no later than January 1st, the middle school will transition to the leadership of Ricky Turner, our student pastor. Ricky will also assume responsibility for our growing young adults ministry. His hours and compensation will be increased accordingly. The following represents a six-month interim plan effective January 1st for work in our children's areas. April Post, who is one of our staff members, will assume in a part-time interim role the responsibility for the children's ministry, overseeing both God's big house and God's little house. Realize what I said. Good leaders can lead in any number of disciplines. And April, just as much as anybody I know, fits the bill for that. April has demonstrated excellent leadership skills as an Integrity staff member and as a committed volunteer leader, as well as her role as an instructor at Elon University, having won various awards for service and leadership. She and husband Jeff, who takes care of our facilities maintenance, have two beautiful preschool children, Ashley and Brooke. April will be supported by Lou Wren. Go figure that one, huh? Just joking. Who will serve in a part-time interim role as the assistant director for God's Big House. Lou is a longtime veteran of the Integrity Children's Ministry and will focus primarily on the coordination of Sunday morning activities. April is working around 10 to 11 hours a week, Lou somewhere between 5 and 8, perhaps. They will be part-time paid staff. In the not-too-distant future, we will also staff a part-time interim children's ministry administrative support position, which will have a dual focus on God's little house, our preschool and nursery. Again, let's be in prayer for the Martins, Rick, Joan, Robbie, and DJ. For the ministry teams who will be continuing their leadership among our children and middle school students, those who will be assuming new leadership roles, and perhaps most of all, those children and students we are called to minister to. Thank you, God bless, and take care. So with that, let's pray, and I hope you have an incredible week. Father, thank you for the life and the ministry of Rick Martin. God, thank you for the impact that he has had on so many of our children and that he continues to have. Lord, it's always said that the mark of a good leader is not seen until they have moved on elsewhere. So, Father, I pray that you will continue to empower these folks that he has worked to leave, that he will be leaving behind, but God, empower them to carry forth the ministry God in new ways and even better ways, because I know that's your heart. So God, I pray that you will empower them, work through them. God, build this ministry to something that Rick is going to be able to look at in a couple years and say, wow, man, I had a part in that. And look at where it is now. Thank you, God, for letting me have a part of building that. So, Lord, we ask your blessing on he and his family. I pray for this church family that you will help us to respond in a positive way. God, that we will be loving, we will be supportive, and that we will do all we can to help this family and our church family to be all that we can be for you. Thank you for your love and your grace that covers everything. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Thanks for being here today. As you leave today, please don't forget to drop your integrity connection cards. If you filled those out, please fill them out if you didn't, along with tithes and offerings in the boxes in the back on either side of the door. And have a wonderful Christmas season. Don't forget, we've got tickets for sale for Yuletide, the banquet. The lovely Miss Teresa Hubbard is to my left in the booth next to the door. Please go buy your tickets. That is going to be a blast. So Teresa's looking forward to seeing you back there. Take care. God bless. Have a great week.